been a joy to be together, and thank you for welcoming me, as you always do. It is bringing greetings from Christchurch. It is wonderful to be one parish with two churches as we seek to grow and know the Lord better, to give him glory and praise in our lives, through our churches, in our community. That's our aim, isn't it? Our great desire is for us to know God better, to live for him more fully, to see him known in our community. And to do that, we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Unless he is at work, we're just hot air, really. Unless he is moving in our midst, in our lives, nothing really changes. And so that's my prayer, that as we continue to move forward into God's future, that his Spirit would encourage our hearts and keep moving. And we've prayed that already as we've sung. And this morning I wanted to just begin with saying a little bit about, if you want to put that first picture up, and then I'll click on from there if I can, the story of John Wesley. Many of you will know this story of John Wesley. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. But let you know, he's a remarkable figure, not just in church history, but also in the history of our nation. He was at the centre of what was known as the Great Awakening in the 18th century, a kind of spiritual revival, where things changed, where not only countless individuals were changed, but our nation in lots of ways was changed during that Great Awakening. In fact, some historians argue that it was this Great Awakening that prevented Britain from having a bloody revolution like across the Channel in France. It was because of this Great Awakening which had transformed and changed and begun to change society in a wonderful way. And at the heart of John Wesley's story is an experience he had in 1738. By then he was already an ordained Anglican clergyman. He'd grown up in a Christian home. In fact, his father was also a vicar, and he had a praying mother. And praying mothers are an incredible blessing. And John Wesley's mother was particularly that. She was a very busy woman. She had 10 children. She'd actually had 19, given birth to 19 children. Three sets of twins had died in infancy, and she lost another. But she had 10 children around her in her house. And on occasions, apparently, she would sit down, and she would sit on a chair, and she would put her apron over her head, and that was signal to the children that they weren't allowed to disturb her because she was praying for them, and she prayed for these children. And of course, two of them are very famous, John and Charles. John was an intelligent academic. He went to Lincoln College, Oxford. When he was at Lincoln College, Oxford, and later with his brother, they founded, with some other friends, the Holy Club. That's what they were called. And they would meet very early in the morning to pray, to read their Bible for a couple of hours. They'd study God's word. Then they'd go out and they'd go to the chapel services, and then they go out and visit the poor, and they give money to the alms to the poor. They go to the prison to do prison visiting, and they'd go out preaching. And these were incredible men who were rigorous and devoted in their Christian life. I mean, they were so committed. In fact, they were scorned by their fellow students for their enthusiasm, because they had these methodical habits. They were called Methodists, and that was a sort of term of derision for their over-enthusiasm. But John Wesley, he graduated. He was then ordained as an Anglican clergyman in 1728. He was a brilliant preacher, apparently, and teacher. He became high demand. His brother Charles started writing all the hymns, and we still have lots of Charles hymns, Charles Wesley hymns. And they had quite an impact in their ministry. In 1735, the two brothers sailed to America to serve as missionaries in this new colony that was being established. And they were wanting to preach the gospel to the indigenous people as well as to those who'd gone to do business and so on. But there was little fruit. They'd been out there for nearly 3 years. There was little fruit. In late 1737, John and Charles Wesley came back to the UK. They came back to England dispirited and disheartened and disillusioned, that it had been a failure. And the next few months, was a time of kind of wrestling with self-doubt, with the Bible, with faith. What was all this about? And during that time, he met some Moravian Christians, some Christians who come from the continent, who were believers. They'd experienced the Reformation and the Christian faith in a lively way. And he had these discussions. But even as he was going through this turmoil and self-doubt, he was still preaching. Apparently, he preached on one occasion to 4,000 people just in the week before he had this experience. But he was having all this turmoil. And then on May the 24th, 1738, he writes this in his own words. No, doesn't look like those. Anyway, let me read you the words he writes. See if the next screen will come up. Okay, not to worry. Anyway, these are the words, but they include "I felt strangely warm." So we may as well leave that out. That looks a bit weird. He writes this. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, this is a church, preaching, where the minister was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." He goes into this church. He hears someone reading about the gospel, about Jesus, about faith alone in Christ alone, and he says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." Wesley had an experience, a deepening conviction of the gospel, an assurance of his salvation, a renewed confidence that he was saved, that he was loved, that he was forgiven. And things had moved inside Wesley on that day. It had moved from his head to his heart, moved from the outward to the inward. Something had gone on in him. And there's debate amongst historians about whether this was John Wesley's actual conversion. He became a Christian that day, even though he'd been preaching the gospel and as an ordained minister for 10 years and had quite a lot of impact in his gospel ministry. I don't think that's the case. Or others say this is a renewing, this is a deepening and a filling from the Holy Spirit to give power for his life and for his ministry. And it's hard to say for sure, but what is clear is that this evening in 1738 had a huge impact. From there, Wesley sets out on a ministry, not contained by the parish churches. In fact, he was locked out of a lot of the parish churches because they didn't like his preaching. And so he'd go and preach outside the church, or in the courtyard, in the graveyard, in town squares. And he traveled the length and the breadth of the country. Apparently 250,000 miles he did on horseback, studying, writing sermons as he went. It's reckoned he preached about 40,000 sermons in the rest of his ministry. Lives were transformed. I loved reading about the accounts of the Cornish miners. He goes down to Cornwall and some great accounts of where, you know, their faces are black with soot and dirt from going underground. But the writer, the person who's sort of recording what happened, records these sort of streaks down their faces where their tears had flowed as they heard this good news of Jesus and as the Holy Spirit moved amongst them. And they wept with conviction of sin and with the love of Jesus. And you can just picture these Cornish miners, tough, hardened men with streaks of tears down their faces because the gospel was preached and because the Holy Spirit was at work. Apparently, by his death, 130,000 new Christians had been organized into Methodist groups. Countless others would have been converted and heard the message. And those groups eventually became the Methodist Church after John Wesley died. He remained an Anglican clergyman till his death. But then the Methodist Church was formed out of those groups. Of course, there were other people who God was using during the Great Awakening. The George Whitfield, you'll have heard of, amazing preacher. Howell Harris in Wales. Jonathan Edwards in the United States. Or in America, as it was at the time. But of course, it's not so much the people, and this is not really about John Wesley himself, but it's about the work of the Spirit that was changing lives and changing communities. Yes, God does use people, and I love that story of John Wesley, because something happens in Aldersgate in him which enables him then to be more useful to God. His heart is strangely warmed. His life and his ministry is turned upside down. And it seems that the coming of the Holy Spirit in a fresh way had warmed his heart, illumined his mind, shaped his character, empowered him for ministry. And unless the Holy Spirit is at work, unless he's at work, our lives and our ministries will always be less impactful, less joyful, less fruitful than when he is at work. And there's different language that people want to use to describe this sort of coming of the Holy Spirit, to describe what was going on. Baptism in the Spirit is one phrase some people use. A second blessing is a phrase that other people use. Being filled with the Spirit or being renewed in the Spirit is another phrase. Or having had this reading, this was John Wesley's Pentecost moment. This was his moment. I don't think it matters really what we call it, but we do know that it happens, sometimes not in a very dramatic way, but in a very profound way. For John Wesley, it wasn't like Pentecost. There were no tongues of fire. There was no speaking in tongues. There was a heart that was strangely warmed. It was not that dramatic. But the Holy Spirit made his presence known. He warmed Wesley's heart, and he transformed his life and his ministry. And at Christchurch this term, we're doing a series of nine sermons on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And my prayer for our series at Christchurch is that it's both going to be biblical and experiential. Right, all the writing font has gone, but don't worry about that. You can see biblical and experiential. That is, we want the Spirit-inspired scriptures to shape our thinking, our expectation, our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he's going to do and what we're expecting him to do. But we also want to see him do it. We want to be open to him doing the work that he wants to do. We want hearts that are open. And of course, that's my hope for us here at Emmanuel. We want to be both biblical and experiential. We want to know and experience the work of the Spirit in our lives. We began the series looking at who the Spirit is from the words of Jesus in John 14. He says, I'm going to send another comforter, another counselor. And he said, when the Spirit comes, me and my Father, we're going to come and live in you as well. I mean, it's the idea that God himself is coming into our lives. And we looked at those great images, the idea of wind and ruach, the breath of God is coming, the fire, the holiness of God, and then the streams of living water, the refreshing water of the Spirit. But today we want to particularly focus on this idea of presence, that Spirit is present in us and with us. And the Apostle Paul, as you know, I'm sure, describes both individual Christians and the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually and corporately. He says, we are the place where the Spirit dwells and lives and makes his home. Of course, in the Old Testament, it was the temple, wasn't it? It was the temple which was the place where God would come. I mean, he fills the heavens and earth, God. He's not dwelling in a particular place. But in the Old Testament, in a special symbolic way, he comes and dwells in the temple. He comes and fills the temple with his presence, with his glory. I love that, the verses in 2 Chronicles. They don't fit onto this box. Let me read them. It says, when Solomon finished praying, that is, he built the temple, he finished praying. When he finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests couldn't enter the temple of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord filled it. It's a great picture, isn't it? There's the temple, it's incredible, and now the glory of the Lord fills this temple, and people can't enter in because his glory fills it. And the New Testament, we are the temple. Both you as individual believers, each of us as individual believers, and us as we gather together as a church, we become the temple in which the Lord comes and dwells in us and fills us. And the big question, is, do you, as an individual, want the Spirit to fill you? I mean, that is really important. Do we as a church want the Holy Spirit to fill us? That is just such an important question, because, you know, the sovereign God can do whatever he wants. The wind blows wherever it wills. He will do whatever he chooses, and that's important. But generally, he won't go where he's not wanted. He won't come where he's not invited. And so he asks us, are you open? Are you willing? Do you want to receive and experience the presence of the Spirit and all he wants to do in you? Do we want that as a church? Just before I go on, I'm just going to pause for a moment, because that's the question for us all to answer. So just let's have a moment of pause to pray, and you could tell God whether you want his Spirit to fill you, to shape you. Father, we thank you that through Christ you promise to send your Holy Spirit. And we ask this morning that you would open our hearts. And we say, come, Holy Spirit, as we look more at your word. Open our hearts that they might be strangely warmed, and that our lives might be shaped and changed. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the day of Pentecost, if you've got Acts 2 open now, is the day, as you know, because many of you here at least are familiar with the day of Pentecost, it's the day when the Spirit comes on the church. It's the day when he comes, and of course, for those who were there, it shouldn't have been a surprise. The coming of the Spirit is not a surprise. The Old Testament held out the promise of a new age, of the age of the Spirit, when God would break into human history in a new way as he sends his Messiah. God would send his Spirit through the work of the Messiah. And so there was great anticipation, great expectation for the coming of the last days, or the days of the Spirit. And so Isaiah 44 verse 3, who knows what it's going to look like on the screen, says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." This is his promise. Ezekiel 36 says, "I will put my Spirit in you." Joel, who is quoted here in Acts 2, says, "I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So all the Old Testament prophets are pointing forward, saying, look, there's a day that's coming. There's a period that's coming. There's an age which is coming, which is going to be marked by the presence of my Holy Spirit. And it's not going to be just reserved for a special few. Throughout the Old Testament, as you know, the Spirit came on individuals, kings and prophets, and they would be tasked for a special task, and they'd receive the Spirit. And then the Spirit might leave, as he did with the case of Saul. But now, in this new age of the Spirit is coming to dwell in and with God's people, not to be removed, and on all people, on all who would receive by trusting in Christ. And so it must have been a remarkable day, that day of Pentecost. Thousands of people in the city for the Jewish festival. They're all gathered around the temple area, including the disciples. Remember, they've been told, wait in Jerusalem, wait for power, Acts 1, to come upon you. And then there's this great sound of wind blowing, and there's tongues of what look like flames of fire touching the disciples, and then they burst out into this fluent speech, not Aramaic, as most of them would be in their mother tongue, but in lots of other foreign languages. They're declaring the praises of God, they're worshipping God, and people are hearing them. And most people don't know what's going on in verses 12 and 13. Amazed and perplexed, they're asking one another, what does this mean? There's confusion, there's perplexed, and some are making fun of them. They're just drunk. They're obviously, it sounds like nonsense, and therefore maybe they've just been drinking early. And so Peter steps up, and Peter, who so often put his foot in it, didn't he, Peter? I always remember someone describing Peter once as he only ever opened his mouth to change feet, because he'd always be sort of putting his foot in it. But he doesn't put his foot in it. Here he steps up. He's now empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he quotes from the prophet Joel, and he tells him exactly what is going on. Oh, this is what you've been waiting for. This is the day you've been waiting for. This is what the Old Testament prophets have been promising for hundreds of years. And now this age of the Spirit has arrived, ushered in by Jesus, by his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. And now he's pouring out his Spirit on the church. And I tell you, this is really, really important, because it's not a historical event. Of course, it is a historical event, but we are in the age of the Spirit. This is the age of the Spirit, which begins at Pentecost, and we're in it, and it's continued. And we need to remember that and keep remembering it, because God continues to pour out his Spirit into people's lives to transform, to empower, to be present. And that's where we're focusing today, on the presence of his Spirit, on receiving his presence. And in the rest of the series of questions, we're looking at why he comes. Of course, this is really important, why he comes. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at his fruit. That is, he comes to make us holy. He comes to change us to become like Jesus, to change our character, to grow that beautiful fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Last week, we looked at his mission. That is, he comes to embolden, to empower, to strengthen us, to equip us, to reach out with the gospel and make a difference. Then there are his gifts. In fact, today they're looking at the idea of the body of Christ. He comes to give different gifts so that the church can serve one another and be a body. And then we're going to look at some more specific gifts of prophecy and tongues and healing. And then we'll see at the end, he comes to fill us with his love. Perhaps most importantly of all, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, chapter 13 in the middle is the chapter of love. Unless you have all these other gifts, but you don't have love, then you have nothing, because the Spirit comes to make his presence, his love, filling our hearts complete so that we can love others. It's important to know what we're expecting the Spirit to do in us and the church. But today we're thinking particularly about his presence in our lives, how he comes to do that, about receiving him, about being open to him. I want my heart, like John Wesley's, to be strangely warmed. I want it to be continuing to give me greater and deeper intimacy with him. I want to keep more in step with the Spirit. I want to give him greater access into every part of my life. And I want that for us. I want that for us as a parish. I want that for you as individuals. Because I think that's how we really enjoy and flourish in life and in faith and in the church. And I believe it's out of that overflow that we make an impact, that God will use us as individuals and us as churches to make an impact. And so the question is, how then shall we receive the Spirit? How shall we be filled with his presence? And if you've read books, you'll know that there have been many, many books written about the coming of the Spirit, and different streams of the church understand the Bible slightly differently. And we've only got a few minutes, so you'll only get my understanding rather than this understanding of countless people wiser than me. But it's good to talk and discuss and hear what others understanding what the Bible teaches about how the Spirit comes. Pentecost, of course, is a unique event in history. And at the end of Peter's sermon, he makes it really clear how to receive the gift of the Spirit. We didn't get as far as that in the reading. We had the experience of Pentecost. We had the quote from Joel as the start of the sermon to for Peter to say what's happening. And then he goes on to describe what happened to Jesus. And Jesus has been crucified. And then they're listening as they understand that Jesus, the Son of God, has been crucified. But now he's risen. And they're cut to the heart. And so if you want to turn over to verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you there, and your children, and for all who far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So, do you see that? To receive the Holy Spirit, you have to repent and be baptized, or repent. Elsewhere he says believe. There's faith, receive Jesus, and turn away from your sins. That's what repentance means, isn't it? Turn away from your old life, turn 180 degrees back to God, give your life to Jesus, and the Spirit will fill your life. I'm convinced that every Christian believer who's repented and believed has received the Holy Spirit. We all, if you're a Christian, have the Holy Spirit. Paul later says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, he says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. As we become Christians and we're sealed, our adoption is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, he says we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. So I want to say today, if there's, and I don't know everybody here, if you're not yet a Christian and you'd like the Spirit of God in your life, then you need to repent and believe and ask, and he will come. Become a Christian, and at the end we'll have a pause and we'll have a chance to do that. If that's to you, if you're not yet put your faith in Christ, then today is the day to do that, to repent, to turn and receive. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. But, you know, Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians saying that they should be going on being filled with the Spirit. That though they have the Spirit, they can have more of him in their lives or in their church. And as we read through the book of Acts, the story of the early church, we see events where the presence of the Holy Spirit comes and is experienced in a fresh and new way. Sometimes it's in quite a dramatic way, like on the day of Pentecost, with signs and wonders and the gift of tongues. And at other times it's quieter and it's less dramatic. There doesn't seem to be any one universal experience. In Acts 8, it seems that the people have received Jesus, but they've yet to receive the Holy Spirit, and they only receive when the apostles come. And some people call that the Samaritan Pentecost. That is, the church has gone from just the Jewish people out to the Samaritans, and now the Spirit comes to anoint that part of the church. But in the first Gentile church, it seems that the Holy Spirit has come before they get to hear about Jesus and get baptized in Jesus. The Apostle Paul, he calls Jesus Lord on the Damascus Road. You know, his heart must be changed to call Jesus Lord. But it's only as Ananias comes and his eyes are opened and he receives the Spirit. Later on, he's preaching and the Bible says he was filled with the Spirit as he preached. So you see, there's not a universal experience, a universal pattern. You see, one stream of the church, the Pentecostal stream, which there are incredible believers and passionate believers, they have quite a strict understanding that you can be saved by Jesus, but then you have to be baptized by the Spirit to really, which is always marked by the gift of tongues, and only then can you really be empowered to serve. I don't hold that theology. I don't see that in the Scripture. I believe that you have received the Spirit when you become a Christian. But I do believe that though I have the Holy Spirit when I become a Christian, I can still experience more of his work in my life. I can experience his being filled afresh, being empowered by him more. I can walk more closely with him. He can empower me to love him more. I love a quote from Don Carson. Don Carson, some of you have heard of him. He's a conservative evangelical scholar, brain the size of a planet, Incredible, incredible guy. He would written a lot of sort of against the excesses of the charismatic movement. Wouldn't describe himself as a charismatic, but he writes this. He says, although I find no biblical support for a second blessing theology, i.e., you can become a Christian, then you get baptized in the Spirit, and that's your second blessing. He says, although I don't find biblical support for a second blessing theology, I do find support for a second, third, fourth, or fifth blessing theology. As in, he's saying, you know, the Spirit can keep coming, can keep filling you, can keep moving in your heart more richly. The Spirit just wants to keep giving us more if we're open to him. And so here's the question, do you want God's blessing? Do you want more of the Spirit in your life? I became a Christian on the 29th of July, 1988. And on that day, I got on my knees, I repented of my sins, and I gave my life to Jesus. And on that day, I was hoping for a bit of a dramatic experience. I was hoping for angels singing or some sort of zapping experience, some sort of overwhelming kind of feelings in through me and in me. And I didn't really feel anything. Didn't hear anything. It was a quiet prayer with somebody else on my knees. But I knew that moment that my life was changed. I knew from that moment that I had peace with God, that I was forgiven, and that the Holy Spirit had come into my life. And in the subsequent 37 years, I know that there hasn't been a single day when the Holy Spirit has not been in me and with me. Not a single day. Many of those days I have not felt his presence. Many of those days I've wandered away. I haven't walked closely. But God has promised that he will never leave me nor forsake me. And the Spirit has been with me every day because I trust that promise. But there have also been times when I have been much more intensely aware of his presence. When I've read the Bible or a Christian book the Spirit has brought conviction into my heart or assurance of his love. Or when I've heard a sermon and my heart has burned as the Spirit has been impacting the word. When the preacher is preaching to a whole congregation, I'm sitting in the congregation and I'm thinking, that is straight to me. God is speaking directly to me as the Spirit has been at work. I've been growing more fully, even in my time here in Surbiton, since enjoying his presence on my own, with others, on Sunday, with the staff team, going to New Wine, to the conferences, and as worshipped or gone forward sometimes to receive prayer, experience God's presence. Sometimes it's been it has accompanied by some more tangible sense of his presence. Not again dramatic. I've not had dramatic experiences, but just a peace over my heart when I've been anxious about something. It's just calm. Or sometimes there's a sort of trembling in my hands, or some tears, or sometimes I don't feel anything. But it's still great to be prayed for, to allow people to pray for you, to invite Spirit to move in your heart more fully. See, Pentecost was the day the Spirit came. The age of the Spirit began. That age of the Spirit is going to continue until he returns. That new heaven and new earth will be a new age again, but the Spirit will be very present. But today we're in the age of the Spirit. And God comes where he's wanted. And so I guess there's so much more to say. And we should say, of course, any experience of the Spirit, if it doesn't lead to greater faith, to greater godliness, to a deeper holiness, to a greater love for God and for other people, well, it's probably not an experience of the Spirit at all. It's probably just some other experience. And what we long for, what I long for, is not a particular kind of experience, but I long for the Spirit himself. Whether the experience or not, I long for the Spirit to fill my life, for a deeper, closer walk with him, to enjoy his presence, to say, come, Holy Spirit, for my heart to be strangely warmed. I'm not sure John Wesley was was looking for it when he went in. He said, I didn't want to go there. I didn't want to go to that meeting. And yet, as he heard some truth, God's Spirit came, and the impact was wonderful. You and I, we're not going to be John Wesley's, but God can move in our hearts, and he can do things that we never thought he would do in us, in those around us, as individuals, as a church. And so I wonder if that's what you want. I'd like to just finish before we sing again. Just to give you and me and us an opportunity to ask for the Holy Spirit to come afresh. He comes to lift high the name of Jesus. He illumines Jesus, and we're going to sing a great hymn at the end of our song, Lift High the Name of Jesus, Jesus our King, because the Spirit wants us to give glory to Jesus. But we need him to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to open our minds. And so let's just hold a sort of quiet moment. And then maybe it's for some, I've always found just holding out my hands in a sign of receiving, sign of a tangible physical sign of saying, come, I want to receive from you. So if that's you, if you're saying to the Lord, yes, you want to be open to him, you might want to put your hands out in front of you, and I'm just going to ask for the Holy Spirit to come. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. We know you've been here with us from the moment we entered through together in our worship, in our prayer, in the preaching of your word, but we pray afresh you would come and open our hearts to you. Holy Spirit, you may want to bring conviction. Maybe some here who need you to convict them of their sin afresh, to something that they know is wrong and that you want to change. So we say, come, Holy Spirit. Maybe, Lord, that there's someone who has never yet turned and given their hearts to Jesus. Even now, I pray that you would help that person to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus and humble themselves and receive forgiveness. Maybe that there are some who have opportunity to witness but are feeling a lack of confidence, a lack of boldness, a bit of fear, maybe sharing faith. You say, come, Holy Spirit. Maybe that there are some here who are feeling fearful about what's happening in life, feeling broken. You need just a reassurance of that you are loved. I say, come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we are your temple. Thank you that this congregation, your temple in which you dwell by your Spirit. We say, come, Holy Spirit, come upon this fellowship. Come afresh, come anew, come and empower, come and strengthen, come and fill this place. That out of your love and power, the streams of water that are flowing in this place would flow from this place into this community. Oh Lord, even this week, breathe on us, Holy Spirit. Breathe on us, breath of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you want to do in us, through us, by your Spirit. And we ask that each day this week we might open our hearts afresh. Each morning to say, come, Holy Spirit, come and do what you want to do in my life today. So that Jesus is the one who's exalted and honored and glorified more and more. Because we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen.